1 Samuel 17 today. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We're continuing in the series we started last month when I was here on David. And this, of course, is a very familiar passage, perhaps one of the most familiar in all of the Bible. But I trust that we'll see some fresh insights as we take a look at this story. 1 Samuel 17. Many years ago, I heard a pastor share this story. He was walking along when he saw two boys fighting. He said one was considerably bigger than the other, and he was really working the little guy over. And so he walked over and says, "Break it up, boys." And the boy said, "Don't stop this fight, mister." And it wasn't the big boy, it was the little guy that said it. And he said, "But you're getting beaten up." And the little guy said, "I haven't gotten my second wind yet. And when I do, I'm going to beat the devil out of him." So the guy backed off and went on his way. He says, "I got down the road a little bit. I turned around and looked. And there was the little guy. The big guy was lying on his back on the ground. The little guy had his foot on it. And he was flexing his muscles like this." Well, stories of underdogs who come out on top abound. And they resonate favorably with us. We like the story of the ill-treated person who takes on the mega conglomerate and wins in court. We like the stories of the underdog team that somehow doesn't have a chance in a million of winning the championship and yet does. Somehow those stories resonate with us. We really like them. But when we think of David and Goliath stories, and they are so familiar that even David and Goliath is part of our vernacular. When a sportscaster is talking about the underdog coming out on top, sometimes they'll say, "This is a real David and Goliath story." But there's something mixed up in our understanding of this story. See, most of us look at David as the underdog. David looked at Goliath as the underdog. And David was right. You see, if we want to root for the underdog in this story, we really should be rooting for Goliath. Because think of it. If we believe in the living God as David did, you've got God and David against one measly giant. I mean, how's that fair? You know, it's over before it started. So maybe it's time we take a fresh look at this old story. You see, we tend to walk by sight, not by faith. And by sight, we see one ill-equipped boy against one big, bad brute who is armed to the teeth. But we fail to see the living God who's behind the scenes working his purposes. The battle lines were drawn between the Philistine army and the armies of Israel. The armies of Israel were on the top of a hill, the north side. The Philistines were on the top of a hill on the south side, and there was the Valley of Elah in between them. And even before the mega menace, Goliath, started trash-talking the troops, it was not looking good for the Hebrews. See, there was a disparity between the weapons that they each had. The Philistines had superior weapons, mainly because they knew how to smelt iron, and the Israelites did not, the Hebrews did not. We read in 1 Samuel 13, 22, just a few chapters before this, "So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, they were found. Jonathan and Saul were the only two that had swords at this point in time. So the Hebrews are fighting with farm tools. Maybe a few have bows and arrows, a few slings. But real weapons of war, there was a huge disparity. Now, there's been one significant victory for Israel since that was written in 1322. And as spoils of war, they would have gained a number of swords and other weapons that they can use. But there's still an imbalance. There's still a disparity in favor of the Philistines at this point. Now, you throw in a giant, armed to the teeth, skilled in the art of war. As Stuart Briscoe said, Goliath led the league in assault and battery. And I'm sure he did. Now, what Goliath is proposing was not unheard of in warfare in that day, where each army would send out one representative to fight it out. It was a lot less messy. It offered some entertainment value, and the losing team would become slaves to the winning team. So what Goliath was proposing was completely understood by the Hebrews. The only problem is it takes two to make this vicarious victory thing work, and the Hebrews were a man short, if you pardon the pun. Part of the problem was also geography. As I mentioned, they're both on hilltops. They've got steep inclines or declines coming down to the valley floor. For one army to march down and try to come up the other side was suicide. And so that's why they're kind of standoffish at this point. But Goliath goes down and trash talks the Hebrews, as we know. His rant is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 and following. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, we need to understand just how big this guy was. And so I've had this ladder brought up from downstairs, and I've had a tape measure that I measured it. So when we're talking about Goliath, we're talking about somebody this tall, somewhere in the 9 and 9.5 feet range. Now, just to get perspective, young man, would you mind coming up here for a second? I'm sorry, what's your name?
Shay.
Shay, come on up here. You're going to be David. Now, I want to check your pockets for smooth stones, but anyway. So you get kind of in a comparison here of how tall are you, Shay?
I'm like 5'8".
Okay, so David probably would have been similar in size. You get a perspective of here. Okay, this is what it's going to look like. Now, what you don't know from Scripture, thank you, Shay, just wanted to get that. Now, Goliath certainly wouldn't have been as bulked up as I am. No, he would have been huge. Think about it. He wore a chainmail armor that weighed somewhere between 125 and 150 pounds. You put that on me, that's fine, but I'm not going anywhere, you know. And he wears this around and walks down into the battle and fights with this 125 to 150 pounds on him. Plus the fact that we're told in Scripture that the head of his spear weighed somewhere between 15 and 18 pounds. Now this here is 15 pounds. Can you imagine a spearhead weighing that much? What kind of a shaft would you need? What kind of strength would you need to wield that thing effectively in battle? You talk about a brute. Goliath was a brute of a man. And he was skilled in warfare. I mean, everything seems stacked in his favor. Meanwhile, he comes out and does this rant for 40 days, and nobody's taken him up on his offer. And then we find out that a few miles away, not that far, a shepherd boy is called in by his elderly father and told to take a care package to his brothers who are fighting in the war, his three oldest brothers. And so David gladly takes this to his brothers, and he just gets there in time for the daily rant of Goliath. And so he hears this, but he hears something else. He hears the threefold reward that is being offered to the person who takes the giant out. Great riches, daughter of the king as your wife, and your family will be exempt from paying taxes forever. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Now, this news grabs David's attention almost as much as Goliath's words. And it almost sidetracks him. His initial motive of protecting God's honor and doing this for God's glory almost gets swallowed up in crass materialism. Well, what's in it for me? Our motives can so easily become tainted, can't they? Even what often starts out as a pure motive, we're doing this for the right reasons. And then something happens and, boys, we get off track and our motive becomes money, our motive becomes power or possessions or praise or pleasure or something else instead of God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that is to be our motivation in all that we do. But so easily, it becomes more selfish, more self-centered than that. Thankfully, we don't find David hurling a stone in the name of tax exemption. When push comes to shove, David knows exactly why he's out there. God's honor, God's glory. But we get ahead of ourselves. Eliab is David's oldest brother. And Eliab overhears him talking to the soldiers about this threefold reward for the person who takes Goliath out. And if you look down with me at verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Now, presumption and evil of his heart could mean conceit and insolence, or pride and rudeness. Another way to say that, but was his criticism founded? We all know that there's often a thread of truth in criticism. Was Eliab correct? First of all, we need to remember that Eliab's a lot older than David. Eliab's the oldest of eight sons. David is the youngest. There's at least one daughter, Zeruiah, who's mentioned in Scripture. She has children roughly David's age. I know they married much younger back then, but still, I think we got to consider Eliab to be mid to late 30s at least. David is probably 17 at this point. So there's quite an age difference. Did Eliab know David well? Undoubtedly. He knew David very well. Was David proud and rude at times? We know from other passages later in David's life that there were times when he struggled with pride. How about the rudeness part? Well, we might see some of that even in this passage. Let's hang on. Well, first of all, too, we need to think back to some of the family gatherings. Okay, so you've got 8 sons, and they're at this big family do, and they're all talking about the things that they've accomplished, the things that they've done, and trying to establish, of course, their credibility in the family. You're the youngest. How are you going to do that? Well, David could talk about what he's going to do when he is king, because the others got passed over for that. He can talk about what it's like to be in Saul's palace, because he's been there. They haven't. He can talk about what it's like to kill a lion and a bear. As far as we know, none of the others had ever done that. I mean, you think about David and being young and being human, he could have come across as being proud. Right or wrong, he comes along and now he's talking about taking out the giant. You see, Eliab and his two other brothers had come into the battle partly to earn some bragging rights at the next family barbecue. To have something to talk about, to say, man, when we were in that battle with the Philistines, you know, thus and so. And now who comes along? David. Who's talking about taking the giant out? David. Right or wrong, you can understand Eliab's frustration. How do you compete with the sibling who got all the looks, all the talent, all the ability, the brains, the attention, the accolades, the opportunities? How do you compete with that? Any of you who have ever had a super sibling, you can understand Eliab's frustration. Here's David. Everything that kid touches turns to gold. And David's response to his older brother actually reinforces the fact that he maybe is a bit rude. Look at verse 29. And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" King James had something like, "Is there not a cause?" And I heard sermons many years ago picking up on that. Is there not a cause? Isn't there not? And they would use it as a rallying cry for some noble purpose. But really what David is saying is, I'm just asking a question. Can I ask a question? The NIV has, "Can't I even speak?" I'm just asking a question, big bro. Get off my back. That's in essence what David is saying here. Just get off my back. And verse 30 confirms his attitude. And he turned away from him. I'm just asking a question. Leave me alone. And he turns away. Does that not look like rudeness to you? Remember, he's 17. He turns toward another and spoke in the same way and starts talking to them. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit didn't deem fit to include Eliab's words and body language here, because I have a feeling he would have been reaching out to choke his little brother, saying, "You little brat." Thankfully, that's not recorded for us. Anyway, word trickles up the pipeline to King Saul. And so Saul sends for David. And without a doubt, Saul's heart sank when David appeared. I mean, you know the feeling. Anticipation that evaporates in the face of reality. Oh, so this is the house you want to buy. Oh, so this is the car you sank all your savings into. Oh, so this is my blind date. And so on and so forth. This is the artist you've been raving about, eh? Oh. Anticipation that evaporates in the face of reality. But David speaks with confidence. Yet Saul only sees a young man. A young man he strangely knew. "Aren't you that little strummer boy? You play your harp for me, bling, bling, a bling, bling, for your king, bling." Okay. Yeah. No matter what you desire to do for God, there will be naysayers. There will be those who don't think it can be done, and certainly not by you. But David is convincing. And Saul finally acquiesces and says, "Okay, you go, and the Lord be with you. And he better be, or it's going to be a short day for you and a long day for me." So here's what you need, verse 38. Clothe David with his armor. Now this is intended to be comical here. Remember, Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. If anybody should have been going out to fight Goliath, it should have been Saul. He had the best chance size-wise. And so to put his armor on David, it's like putting goalie equipment on a first-time skater and telling them to do a triple toe loop. Not gonna happen. And so David is staggering around with all this armor like he's drunk, and it's just not gonna work. It's not gonna work. Now, there's something we need to understand right here. Because Saul and everybody else in the army of Israel, and indeed the army of the Philistines, had tunnel vision as to how this battle with Goliath had to be fought. You see, there were normally three components to warfare back then. There was the cavalry, which included horses and chariots. Now, that's not a factor here. Remember, we've got steep hillsides and all the rest. So they're not. In fact, David never used chariots. And yet he was eminently successful as a warrior. Now, a lot of that had to do with God's blessing on him as he fought. David never used chariots. But the second part of general warfare back then was the infantry. They're referred to in Scripture often as those who draw sword, or those who drew sword. These are the foot soldiers. Thirdly, there's the artillery. Those are your archers and your slingers. Back in the book of Judges, it mentions 700 Benjamites who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. those were talented guys. Those were skilled slingers. So you've got cavalry, not a factor here, infantry, and artillery. Everybody, including Goliath, thought that this battle between him and whomever had to be fought as an infantryman. But David thinks outside the box and realizes that's not the only way this battle can be fought. And so he comes with a different plan. Now, it's interesting to note that, and some have wondered if Goliath had poor vision, because he sees David coming with his staff and he says, "You coming at me with sticks?" Like he saw double, maybe. One of the problems or conditions that accompanied giantism, which apparently he had, can be poor vision. Although the scripture also says in verse 42 that he saw David, that he was ruddy and handsome in appearance. So if he could see David clear enough to tell, hey, that's a handsome young man, he could see pretty well by my books. And he cursed David, according to verse 43, by his gods. "By Dagon, I'm going to feed your body to the birds. By Baal-zebul, I'm going to feed your body to the animals." He cursed David by his gods. And this is where that on which the whole story revolves. It's all about whose God lives. If Goliath's gods lived, David was in trouble. If David's God lives, Goliath's in trouble. And we know how the story turns out. We know whose God lives. David chooses to fight not as an infantryman, but as an artillery. So he trots out with five smooth stones. Now, some people have said, well, if he was so confident in God, why did he need five stones? Why not just one? And there's different theories on that. My theory is, no matter how much you trust God, would you go into battle with one bullet? No. You take as many as you can carry. I don't know why David stopped at five. You know, if his pouch would have held more, I would have put more in there. Because you don't know what's going to happen after you take out the giant. Is the other army going to advance and try to take you out? You better be ready. So anyway, David has five stones. And if Saul's initial impression of David was lunch bag letdown, I mean, you can know that Goliath was underwhelmed. You know, come on over here and I'll just feed your body to the birds. But David runs at Goliath with his sling. Now, remember, the slings were not these kind of slings where you have the Y shape and you pull it back. But it were two leather straps with a leather pouch. You put the stone in the leather pouch and you swing it around and around, and you let one of the straps go and the stone heads to its location. And of course, as you know, he kills the giant, hits him in the forehead, and then cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword. The Philistines have no desire to fulfill their part of the bargain by becoming slaves. They all hightail it for home, and they are pursued, of course, by the Israelites. We find something interesting. David cuts off his head, and he brings him to Saul, because, you know, hey, there's some reward as a result of this. He wants to make sure that Saul makes the connection that, hey, I'm the one who did this. But then we find in verse 54 a most interesting statement. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Why did David take the head of Goliath and go all the way to Jerusalem, which is a number of miles away? Why did he do that? Well, maybe Goliath hadn't had a holiday in a long time, and so he thought, maybe, you know, Jerusalem's really, really nice this time of year. No. It's because Jerusalem was not in Israelite hands. Jerusalem was under the control of the Jebusites. Israel had never been able to conquer it and keep it. It had always reverted back to Jebusite control. And that's where it was now. I believe David took Goliath's head there to show them and to say, you see this? Your days are numbered. See, David knows he's going to be king. It's never too soon to start planning ahead. And he wants Jerusalem to be his capital. And one day it will be. So he's saying, take a look. You're next. So, the story is one of the greatest moments in David's life. But it only came to pass because he looked at the problem through different eyes than everybody else. First, he factored in the Lord. He recognized that with God, all things are possible. In Psalm 86:11, he will write, "Unite my heart to fear your name, or give me an undivided heart." Give me an undivided heart. What divides our heart? If we don't fear God alone, and above all else, we fear Eliab, we fear Saul, we fear Goliath, we fear failure, we fear lack of weapons, lack of training, lack of experience, yada, yada. And Goliath goes on uncontested. Second, he saw a solution that no one else had considered. He thought outside the box. We've always done it that way. Are the fatal words of the church. We've always done it that way. You know, and somebody could have said then, listen, when Caleb took out the sons of Anak, who were giants, he did it as an infantryman. David, if you're going to take out this giant, you got to do it this way. Because we've always done it that way. He saw a solution that no one else considered because he thought outside the box. Thirdly, the giants we face may not be all they're cracked up to be. They may be formidable, but they are not invincible. Only God is invincible. And he's with you if you're a believer. He's with you. What or who are the Goliaths in your life? Who are the giants that are staring you down, calling you out, bellowing at you, denigrating your God. Who are the giants that you face? You and the Lord are the majority. You're not the underdog. Why let the underdogs win this one? Let's pray. Lord, again, it's such a familiar story to us. But help us to be reminded that with you, we are in the majority. As frightening as it might look, as uncertain as the days are, we have a God who lives, and that makes all the difference. So help us, Lord, to walk in confidence, not in fear. To think outside the box if necessary. You're a creative God. Show us creative solutions to the giants we face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.